our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, how good you are, how bountiful are your mercies, how long-suffering and patient you are with us. Lord, you've caused us to come and consider our ways, our unbelief, our perversity, our foolishness. And Father, we see that we've only seen a certain part of what you've endured with us thus far, enough for us to know that you're yet enduring and forbearing with us now, and we're encouraged to believe that you will continue. But Lord, we're not content to be what we have been in the past or even are right now. We want to press forward to the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus, to come and stand and live before you, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Oh God, we pray that we will, as Abraham, yet stand before you when we receive the tidings that the judgment, the destruction, the awful wrath of God is about to be visited upon men who hold and suppress and reject the truth of God in ungodliness. May we stand as intercessors before you, O Lord, in our place that you've appointed us. May we stand and proclaim the grace of the truth. And we ask you, O God, to give the word success, to give us open doors, opened mouths, open hearts with which to go through the doors. And we pray, O Lord, that we'd not go alone, but your presence would go with us, your spirit go before us and witness with us. We thank you for the opportunities you've given. We ask you, O God, to bless the word that's been preached and printed, and even now is today, throughout the land where your ministers stand and preach your word, your gospel. You would give hearing ears, attentive minds, broken hearts, contrite spirits, grant repentance and faith unto you. And even among us today, O God, lift us up, edify us, and make us to fellowship with you and with one another. For Jesus' sake we pray, amen. Romans chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have far my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Ephanetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who have note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amphilus, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodion, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus and Philegon and Hermas, Patropus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia and Nergus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Verse 21, Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And you read that and say, oh, it sounds kind of like the little show, you know, you see just before Christmas on television where Santa Claus greets all the little children out there. And he calls off all the names of little children. You know, all kids got to be out there with those names somewhere. But just runs through all those names. And you say, what possible prophet could that be? And I want to tell you, there are some rich gems in that. All those greetings and everything. I want to speak to you this morning from the passages we just read on a communion of special persons. In these series that we've gleaned from these last few chapters of Romans about the communion of the beloved, and a beloved communion and a considerate communion, we'll have another message from these passages that we did not take in the 16th chapter of Romans, but a communion of special persons. Now, before we get into this, I want to note that, or remind us that Paul had never been to Rome. And yet he knew all those people at Rome. And we find these names that here we have here really have occurred other places in the Scripture. These names of people that were now at Rome, living at Rome, serving at Rome, had been in other churches at particular times. There's Aquila and Priscilla. Well, where'd you first run across them? Well, they were over there at Ephesus, and they were at Corinth. And now they've got a church here in the city of Rome. And so we see that these special persons in the communion of Christ keep cropping up everywhere. And hardly anywhere I can go in these United States of America without either finding somebody I know or somebody who knows somebody I know in the Lord. They're there. Now, when I say that the communion of the beloved, the church, God's blood-bought people, the children of God, is a communion of special persons. I want to emphasize this persons business. Not just a special people. Now, when you say a special people, sure, there's a corporate people. There's a bunch. There's a group. If you please, there's an assembly. But that assembly is made up of special individual persons. Persons with faces. I mean, people with specific identity. Faces. People who mean something special to each other. People among whom there are special relationships. And you see this in these greetings and as their names is mentioned. That is, people who are doers of significant and meaningful things. Now, if you'll think about that just a moment, most every person you know, when you think of that person or hear his name, some particular event or some particular place or something that was particularly done comes to your mind. That person means something special to you. That gives him an identity to you, a character. These are people of particular and special times. Particular and special times that the acquaintance was made and the relationships were established. And those are precious times, meaningful times, times when things were done that will last for eternity. And it's not the Christian church and the communion of the people of the Lord is never so large, a faceless mass, that they cannot be remembered and that they're not important and special. I think it was Wednesday evening A fella came in, a little short fellow, middle of afternoon, had a thin face, kind of sharp face. And I recognized the fellow. And he walked up to me and greeted me, and I couldn't get his name, and so, you know, I did like I always did. Hello, brother. Good to see you, brother. And I talked to him a little while. Wait. Because I knew that man was something special and significant somewhere in the past. And he started, and what he was talking about, I couldn't even figure what he was talking about. Of course, he's talking about some place he had been. But in a little while, it all came back to me. He was from down near Baton Rouge, Irwinville, particular member of Faith Baptist Church down there, and associated with some particular significant circumstances. But he's important. And he's important to that church. And he's important to every one of us. And so we're going to look at these, and as we look at them, we're going to learn some things. In fact, I learned quite a bit in this passage here that I haven't found out anywhere else in the entire Bible. And I'm anxious to share it with you. First of all, we want to get the greetings from Corinth. We don't write letters like they did then. When we write a letter, we start off with the person to whom it is addressed, and then we sign it. And but sometimes those orders are reversed. I want to, first of all, look at the greetings from the church at Corinth. Corinth was a place that this was written from. Paul was at Corinth when he wrote the letter to the Romans, and is getting down toward the end of his ministry. And so he names some people who are associated with him at Corinth, beginning in verse 21 through verse 24. Now this tells me this. There are several people mentioned here that were greeted in the letter. It tells me this, that Paul, and it reminds me of it, it's elsewhere in the scripture, never labored alone. He wasn't a lone ranger. He wasn't a loner. Even when him and Barnabas had that fight, he left with another partner, someone else. There was all two or more. And many times it was much, much more. You find Paul traveling, we. And there were several always with him in company. They worked together. He never labored alone. Now, the first he mentioned here is Timothy. And Timothy is apparently there at Corinth at the time. Timothy was a... He said, verse 21, Timotheus, my workfellow, was a fellow apostle. Oftentimes we refer to and think of Timothy as a pastor only, but he's referred to as an apostle. Someone who at that time was laboring side by side with Paul in the same capacity in which he was laboring, right there together with him. And then these next fellows that are mentioned are Paul's relatives, kinfolks. There's three of them mentioned, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, which told me this. You know, I always had the idea that Paul, like he said, he lost everything when he became a Christian. He being a Pharisee of the Pharisees and a Jew himself. And you know how strongly Jews feel about forsaking the Jewish faith, especially becoming a Christian. Even now, today, an Orthodox Jew, if someone of a particular Jewish family becomes a Christian, they bury him. They have his funeral. He doesn't exist anymore. He's a dead man to them. And I always assumed that that's the way it was with Paul, and I'm sure it was to a certain extent, but he was not without fruit among his own family. He calls them my kinsmen. He had some relatives there. Fruitful in the Lord. Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my kinsmen, who were not only Christians, but laboring with Paul there at the city of Corinth. And then he speaks of the writer, or I should say the writer speaks to himself. Here it is, the writer, Tertius, who was writing everything that was dictated to him by Apostle Paul. And he said, wait a minute, I want to say something myself. I, Tertius, I'm the fellow who's writing this. I greet you myself. And then, of course, they had to stay somewhere. There wasn't any Holiday Inn in Corinth. And they had to stay at someone's house there. And he says, Gaius, my host, greets you. I'm sure they observed the commandment that Jesus gave, that when you go into a city, you don't run from one house to another. That if you come into one particular house, and if the peace of God is there, and they are pleased to have you, you stay right there. You don't go anywhere else. And so that became his home for all the time he was there in Corinth. Gaius, how'd you like to have a preacher staying with you for 2 years? Especially when he had that gang of people around him all the time. Well, we don't have perhaps the grace and tolerance that the early church had in the matter of sharing and the mutual family relationship that they sensed at that time. I wish we could get it again. I really do. Not many of us do that. Well, you say, I couldn't. I couldn't have that. Me and my wife has a fight about every other 2 or 3 days, and that would be embarrassing with preachers around. We might be on our good behavior for a week or maybe more, but that'd be about all. Now, here was the host, Gaius, and he sent his greeting. And then here is another very, very interesting thing. Now, I had a fellow in Phoenix, Arizona, write me about the last gatepost. He wanted to reprint it. Now, he's a Mennonite, and the Mennonites, the Amish, are historically pacifists. That is, they do not believe in war. Not only are they pacifists, they are ultra-separationists. They do not believe in any participation with the world on any level whatsoever. For that reason, they do not believe that Christians should even vote. Certainly not hold any office of any kind whatsoever. But he wrote and he said he appreciated the article very well, and he wanted permission to reprint it. And he asked if I could, or if it had permission to change one particular paragraph in which I made a statement something like this: we do not have Christian judges, Christian policemen, Christian magistrates of that nature, but we have judges and policemen and jurymen and congressmen, who some of which are Christians. Well, he was a little troubled about that. He didn't think that would be quite right to suggest that you could be a Christian and be publicly elected official. But this caught my eye here. Erastus, the chamberlain, or officer of the city, saluted you. So here was a public official, an officer of the pagan city of Corinth, who was a Christian. Of course, I wrote the brother back, and I said, I'm not prepared to say that we don't have any Christian magistrates. You might, but I'm not. Now, I realize the difficulty there. But nevertheless, we see that. I noticed this man Erastus again when in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, where it says Erastus stayed yet at Corinth, that apparently Corinth was not his home, that he went there in the ministry and in the work somewhere and got him a job and settled down and stayed there. We see that. That's what we called our attention to a little while ago. Christians moved around. And to me, this seems to be the biblical means, the most biblical means of spreading the gospel, missionaries. Here's a Christian family. They move to a particular area in a particular city. They take up residence. They live there. They minister the gospel there. You got missionaries in the place. That's what happened. And then one other fellow who's mentioned, and he just says, a brother, Quartus. But he is identified as a brother. Now, we get into the saints at Rome. And this brought me something else very, very significant and helpful to me. I have, for a long time, subscribed to the idea that Watchman Nee taught, and more recently, Witness Lee. In fact, I've even preached it myself. That in the New Testament, there was only one church in one particular city. and have also advocated that it is right, that it ought to be such and so, that there ought to be only one church in any one particular location. And the Bible seems to support that. When there is a letter to a particular church in the Bible, it says to the church there. When it speaks of a letter to a general region, such as Galatia, it said the church is in Galatia. But when a particular city, it was the church that is in that city. Now, when we get to the book of Romans, though, he does not write to the church in Rome. He writes like he does to the saints which be at Colossae, or the saints that are at Philippi. He doesn't call it necessarily a church. He does the same thing to the Romans. To all that be at Rome, beloved of God. He does not address himself to, quote, the church at Rome. And I want to say to you that there was no single church at Rome. There was no Roman church. Now that is extremely significant to me. Not only the fact that it dispels the myth. Now I hadn't done it to your mind yet, but I'm going to. That there was only one church in one particular area in one particular city, but it also dispels the idea that there was only one church at Rome, which is propagated by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, there's a Roman Catholic Church at Rome, but that wasn't the only church. There never has been that case. Now, let me call your attention to this. Notice down here in verse 3, verse 3 through 5, Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ. Verse 5, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Now, Priscilla and Aquila lived at Rome, and there was a church in their house. Now, the apostle didn't address himself to the church that is in Priscilla and Aquila's house. He writes to all the saints at Rome, and it includes in the saints at Rome, particularly the church that is in their house. Now, if that was the only church there, he would have just simply said, greet the church. But he was greeting a particular, defined group of people, which was the church that met in Priscilla and Aquila's house. And that excluded everybody else. He greets them a little further on. He greets some more folks besides those. He greets those and he greets some others. Therefore, all the Christians at Rome were not members of the church that was in Priscilla and Aquila's house. In fact, let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, at least four more churches in Rome are listed here. Verse 10. Apelles, salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Well, you say that's a little vague. Look at verse 11. Herodian, greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Now, he wasn't just talking about the family. He said of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. A little further, verse 14. And he mentions about four or five brethren here. Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patropas, Hermas, and the brethren which are with them. Now, who in the world is that? Is that a little sect or cult over here? You know the fellows that's with them. You see, that was a defined group of people out here that were indistinct from another group over here. And we're not talking about divisions. I mean, you can have a plurality of churches without having division among those churches. Amen? Right. Isn't that right? I don't think God is displeased with there being a plurality of number of churches. What he's displeased about is this division among them. Now you see again in verse 15. Oh, we just gave you verse 15. No, I didn't. Phologus, Julia, Nergis, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Now, what is it that makes a church anyway? If it isn't, a bunch of saints gathered together. All right, that was very interesting to me. it is significant, I think. Because I cannot believe that the Holy Spirit would permit this to have happened if it were not in some way in God's will and purpose and His approval. Therefore, we have in a general location of necessity small groups of people, but the disgrace begins when they begin to fight and bicker and oppose each other and divide themselves among one another. All right. Special persons. And the first person that's mentioned that he's writing to, he says this person who has the letter in her hand. That is a special messenger, Phoebe. Phoebe was a woman. In fact, of the first three persons mentioned in all of these people at Rome, of the first three, two of them are women. Phoebe, and then a little later on, there's Priscilla. Now, Phoebe was a deaconess. That's what the word servant, which is a servant of the church at Cenchrea. She was a deaconess, and this is where we get the authority for women deacons. Do you believe in women deacons? I won't tell you, I saw a passel of women deacons last week, and they were really deacon. They really were. Well, the kitchen was full of them. They was all over the place. Now, of course, you realize the word deacon simply just means servant. It doesn't mean any more than that. It does not mean a high office of the church. It is more an activity than it is an office. And in that sense, of course, we recognize that all of us are to serve the Lord and serve the church. But this was a woman that was noted for her service. She served the church. Apparently, she was a very busy and a very industrious woman and a helper of many people. And he goes on down and says, she hath been a succorer of many. She has lent her labor beautifully, edifying, building up lots of folks. And he says, I'm one of them. And he said, if she has any need of any help from any of you, give it to her. I recommend whatever project she has got on her heart and mind, whatever she needs done there, receive her as a sister in the Lord, receive her as a servant of the church, and whatever she needs done, help her in. Now, that's quite an endorsement, wouldn't you think? What would you want anymore to go to a place, somebody give you a letter, and say, now this fella is a servant of the church, and whatever he wants done, you help him. Hey, give me a letter like that anywhere. If people will listen to the authority of the fellow who wrote that, I got all the help I can need, could possibly have. She was a busy woman and a helper of many. Then he speaks of Priscilla and Aquila, and we've had those mentioned before. He said, my helpers. My helpers. Of course, they helped a lot of people other than Paul. But he says, my helpers. And they were willing companions in mortal danger. In fact, he says, in my place, for my sake, have laid down, or for my life, have laid down their own necks. Preaching the gospel was a dangerous enterprise at that particular time. I'm not sure it hasn't always been. I mean, preaching the gospel. Now, the pastoral ministry or the preaching ministry or the evangelistic ministry is popularly known today, not dangerous. But the gospel ministry has always been very dangerous in many ways. If you walk with God, the world won't kill you. If you don't walk with God, God's liable to kill you. And so you have to be very, very careful. And of course, the former danger was the one that was indicated here. Paul walked with God. His life was in danger. And this man and this woman were not afraid, not only to associate and identify themselves with this man, but to put themselves in his place to alleviate the danger that would be threatened to him. For my sake, laid down their own necks. And then verse 6, here's Mary. It all says about Mary, she bestowed much labor on us. Much labor on us. Do you ever bestow much labor on somebody and then they moved along? You say, oh, my, all that labor I've got, I've just put out all this work and all this labor and all this sweat and all this money maybe, and now they're gone. Well, you bestowed it. It's given. And what's been bestowed and what's been given, you're not going to lose your reward for it. And all that's said about this woman, she bestowed much labor on us. Now, this is Mary, remember, she's at Rome now. Apparently, she labored and bestowed labor on them at someplace else. Here are some more of those kinfolks of Paul. who were, and this is something else, Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and look at this, my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Paul had two kinfolks who were also apostles. He had some cousin apostles. Apostle cousins. I never knew that before. Did you? How many of you knew that before? You know why we didn't know it before? We run over those passages there and there's nothing in there. But look here at what's even more important than that. He says they were Christians before he was. Now, once again, I always had the idea that Paul, God reached out there and picked up Paul. He knocked him off flat of his face on the Damascus Road, blinded him for 3 days just out of the blue. It's kind of like Brother McDonald was preaching last week. We think the grace of God is something God bombs us with. You know, God comes over and he just, poof, the grace falls on you. But it isn't like that at all. He says the grace of God is something that is ministered through other people. Of course, he was talking about children. If we expect our children to receive the grace of God, then we must minister the grace of God to our children, ourselves. We don't just go on our way and say, Lord, there's my kids out there. Bomb them with the grace some of these days. Fall on them. But that wasn't really how it happened to Paul. We get that idea, you know. Here's Paul. He's going out. He's persecuting the church. He's killing some. He's putting others in prison. And, of course, we read over there where he was holding the garments of those that were stolen from Stephen. He said he saw Stephen die and saw his face look like an angel. He got under conviction about that. Never could get away from it. And finally, Paul, the Lord converted him. And that's a thing that we gathered. But here are some fellows here that were Christians, Paul's relatives, and were Christians before he was. Don't you suppose they kind of witnessed Paul a little bit? I guarantee you. How do you suppose Paul received their Christian testimony? You know, Cousin Andronicus and Junia came along, preached Christ to him. How do you think he received that? Think he received it very graciously? Don't you know? He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He hadn't killed him yet. But he's killing people who had the same faith his cousins did. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. There was something to pay. But here they were. We're going to get out a little further and find out something else along this line. They were his elders in Christ. Also notice here that says they were noted apostles. Who are of note among the apostles? Now, you just held your hand and said you didn't know that before. I didn't either. In fact, this is the only place in the Bible I find these noted apostles mentioned. Do you suppose there were any more noted apostles at that time we don't know anything about? Amen. Do you suppose there are some noted Christians around? I mean, as far as God's concerned, they're notable, that nobody notices? Yes. Verse 8. Amphilus, all he says, my beloved in the Lord. Beloved in the Lord. Verse 9. Helper in Christ. Urban, my helper in Christ. Stachus, my beloved in the Lord. He isn't writing these just to get some gratifying response, giving some sort of appellations so nobody will feel left out. He's writing. These are inspired writings. It's a spiritual flowing of the relationship of these people to him and to the Lord. Therefore, you have in verse 10, approved in Christ. Apelles, approved in Christ. That Christ has caused him to be approved among the brethren. And then when you get into verse 11, here's another kinfellow. He had a passel of them. Herodian, my kinsman. And them that be of the household Narcissus, which are in the Lord. And then in verse 12, all that is said about these are simply, and it's sufficient, laborers in the Lord, which labored much in the Lord. I wonder if someone wrote a letter from our church to someone else, what they would have to say about us. Usually there on Sunday. Comes once in a while. Yeah, I seem like I remember that fella. Of course, we realize that what we do and our relationship is not to be seen necessarily of men, but you can't usually hide it. And the Scripture does says, let it shine. You don't put it under a bushel. You don't have to make it shine, but let it be seen. Verse 13 of Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Verse 11 also tells about some mothers. Rufus' mother and mine. Well, I didn't know that. Yeah. And his mother, that Paul's mother was a Christian. Now, I didn't know that. Did you know that, Lou? I didn't either. Now, she was there at Rome. And, of course, you find out his a little bit that he said about his relationship. You remember when he got put in the prison there and they beat him up and he called the jailer to him and said, say, tell me, is it lawful for you fellows to beat a Roman citizen who's uncondemned? Of course, he thought he was an old ragtag Jew. That's where most of those preachers were. And he said, how'd you get to be a Roman? He said, it cost me a lot of money to get by this Roman citizenship. Paul says, I was born free. I don't know where Paul was born. May have been born at Rome. No, he hadn't been there yet. But his mother was there. And she was a Christian. We could speculate on that, that his mother was a Christian before he was. Don't you know that really worked on him? And if not, after he became a Christian, he saw his mother converted. Either way, it's sweet, isn't it? A son converted to the witness of the mother, or a mother converted to the witness of a son. No, when Paul says, I count all things but loss. For the name of Christ, I've suffered the loss of all things. I erroneously said, well, he lost all his friends and relatives and everything, but he didn't. God brought some men with him. Then when we get to verse 16, we have a mutual salutation of holy affection. A mutual salutation of holy affection. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, up until this time, he has been saluting people. People have been saluting other people. And he makes an all-inclusive admonition or an exhortation in the midst of this, that we are all to practice an affectionate salutation one toward another. Remember what we said? We're talking about a communion of special people. People who hold special places in our heart. Doers of special things. People are associated with tender, precious, meaningful times and events. And he's writing to everyone that's there at Rome. And he says, you salute one another with this salutation of affection. How many of you kiss each other when you meet? One preacher brother I had said, Paul says salute one another with a holy kiss. Most people I know salute each other with an unholy hiss. Now, I am not going to advocate that we adopt this practice. The thing that I want us to notice here is the one another. All of us are special to each other. And for that, this affection, whatever the salutation is, it ought to be real. You want me to give you one of the good or one of the infallible signs that you're growing cold in the Lord? This is one that you can test yourself by real easily. When you catch sight of a brother or sister and do not feel affection for them. I'm talking about feeling. When you encounter a brother or sister and you do not feel affection for them. Now, I'm not talking about going around all the time and feeling if you feel. Feeling for your feelings. I'm not talking about that kind of introspection. But any time I greet or catch sight of a brother and sister in the Lord, and on the one hand, oh, no, not him. Oh, not her again. Well, I ain't on the time for that one. Get out of my way. You're in bad shape. That affection ought to be real. Now, we don't kiss each other anymore. I'm not saying anything wrong with that. The Eastern people generally still do. Kiss each other on the cheek. Hug each other, embrace. We do a little hugging. What do? Hello, brother. Hello, sister. Get a handshake. Is there real affection in that? Or is it just a form? We need to make sure the affection is real. I'm not talking about just a handshake. Somebody didn't shake my hand. They didn't speak to me. Well, obviously, if you don't want to shake someone's hand, don't want to speak to them, there's an infection there. But the problem is already gone before you stop the shaking of the hand or the speaking. The mutual affection. I'm trying to talk with us, folks. We are a communion of special people that are special to each other. All of God's people are. Now, this affection that's felt ought to be shown. How often, or how long has it been, or have you ever walked up to someone and said, you're something special to me. I appreciate you. You do that often. Oh, well, they know I feel that. This is a common complaint about many wives to husbands. You don't tell me you love me. You don't love me. Sure, I love you. You don't tell me. Well, I show it. You know I do. I married you, didn't I? Sure. You may have told me that 100 times. But the way you've been acting lately, I might decide you don't care about me anymore. You got mad. Somebody told you something on me and you believed it. You found out something about me I've been trying to keep hid for all these years. You don't like me anymore. Oh, yes. Show it. I'm preaching to you now, folks. I'm exhorting you. I've been informing you up until now. I'm preaching to you right now. I'm saying that the affection ought to be real and the affection ought to be demonstrated in some way. We ought to greet one another that way. We need to be discreet and careful, and it ought to be appropriate. That is,